Last week we were looking at verse 10. The prayer there is that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. That is, being fruitful in every good work is one way in which we can please God. We see you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. The Lord Messiah, remember He said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And in Psalm 1, the first Psalm, we have the blessedness of the man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So one chief way in which to please God is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness, that is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Also, fruitfulness in every good work, because the scripture goes on to say, being fruitful in every good work, universal fruitfulness. In Isaiah chapter 26, the prophet there in verse 12 says, "Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us." There is the source of fruitfulness. It is God in our life. It is God's initiative. In the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9 and verse 8, again this is underlined for us. Fruitfulness is not something that you and I can produce of ourselves. The Lord Yeshua said, "He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit." And here it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." It is God's doing. But we have a part to play. We can walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him and seeking to bear fruit for Him. And furthermore, another way in which to please God is by growth. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Growth is needed here. In one of the Psalms, Psalm 92, we see a picture of the believer. Verses 12 onwards. "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." A palm tree bears fruit even in desert. In the desert. It has deep roots that can tap that hidden water supply, and even in unpromising soil, it will produce luscious fruit, delicious grapes, delicious dates. And then he also grows like a cedar in Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were known for their durability and for their fragrance. So we get a picture, a composite picture of the believer as someone who is fruitful in good works. He has a life that is a benefit to others. The palm tree doesn't bear dates for itself. It bears food for the weary traveler. It also denotes the presence of water, the palm tree. And then the cedar provides shade for the weary traveler. And we know very well that cedar is also very durable as a wood. It was used in the house of God, to build the house of God. Verse 13 of Psalm 92 says, "Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." The picture there is of those who are brought up in the house of God and then they go out to serve God, and that's the picture drawn for us in the courts of our God. And verse 14, they shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. There's no retirement for the believer. We are meant to bear fruit until the day that God takes us to heaven. In one way or another, we can be fruitful for Him. Verse 15, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Now this is what Shaul is praying for, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. And furthermore, he goes on to say, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Growth. Growing in the knowledge of God. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of Him. Literally, increasing by the knowledge of God. It can be taken that sense too. When David was giving a charge to Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, this was his heartfelt advice to his son. Always when someone is giving you a farewell word, that's the time to listen with both ears. I remember when I was saying goodbye to a colleague in England because I was coming to Canada. She was a retired doctor. And I had the sense that this was her parting word for me and that I would never see her again in this world. And I strained my memory to try and absorb what she was telling me. And much of what she told me came true in my subsequent experience. So here is David. He has a word for his son Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. What does he have to say? As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. There is David's advice to his son Solomon, his parting word. Know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. Knowledge. By his knowledge, says the scripture, my servant, my righteous servant, shall justify many. When Peter wrote in his second letter, in the first chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God and of Yeshua, our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. This is how. To know God is the most important thing. The knowledge of God here speaks about full knowledge. The word used means full knowledge. The heart, the mind, the will, these are to be involved. Brothers and sisters, our highest ambition in this life, there is no higher ambition. Our highest ambition is to know God. Yeshua, in his high priestly prayer, he said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Messiah Yeshua, whom you have sent. That ought to be our supreme ambition, to know him. Shaul said, that I may know him. David says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. An intimate, personal relationship with the living God. That's what our life here should be characterized by. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Why are we here? God has us in school here, down here. He's training us for eternal life with Him in heaven. And we have only enough time. All is little enough to get to know our Heavenly Father. He's training us, He's teaching us, He is leading us in the knowledge of Him. Do you notice being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God? The tree comes before the fruit. The fruit doesn't come before the tree. We are to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. That is because we know Him. And as a result, we produce the fruit. Furthermore, in verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Supernaturally enabled for all patience and long-suffering with joy. David says in Psalm 138, in the day that I cried, You answered me and strengthened me with strength in my soul. And when Shaul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 3, he says in verse 16 that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. We need to be strengthened with all might, all needed spiritual strength in order to cope, and not just to cope, not just to manage to cope, but to cope handsomely. That's what we can do. I can do all things through Messiah who strengthens me, says Shaul in Philippians 4 and verse 13. It is God who's able to strengthen us, and it is according to His glorious power. In accordance with His glorious power. And that is a Hebraism. His glorious power is the power of His glory. That's how it is in the text. That's why it's been translated His glorious power. It's a Hebraism, the power of His glory. It shows, incidentally, that the writer was a Hebrew because he keeps using these Hebraisms in his letter. The same power that raised Messiah from the dead works in the believer. Not by might nor by power, said God, but by my Spirit. And in writing to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Shaul is praying that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Messiah, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Resurrection power is at work in the believer's life. It is something that is altogether above and apart from ourselves. God calls us to a supernatural life. He does not expect us to live it in our own strength. As He calls, He enables. Augustine, in one of his famous confessions, said, Lord, give what Thou commandest and command what Thou wilt. Give what You command and command what You will. Oftentimes, we find that God gives what He expects of us. For example, He says to the children of Israel through Moses, circumcise your hearts. Be no more stiff-necked. That's in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. Then in chapter 30, He says, I will do it for you. I will circumcise your heart. He says in the prophet Ezekiel, make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? That's in chapter 18. Then in chapter 36, He says, I will give them a new heart and a new spirit. so that they shall live. God gives what he commands, but he expects us to ask him for it. The command, the enabling comes with the command. The Lord Yeshua said to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch forth your hand." That's the one thing the man could not do, but with the command came the power. "Rise, take up your bed and walk," he said to the man that was sick for 38 years, lying by the pool of Bethesda. And immediately the man rose up. So we see the power comes with the command. If we are hearing God's voice telling us to do something, the wisest thing and the biblical thing is to turn around to him and say, "Lord, I hear you. Give me all the needed resources to obey, to comply, and to follow." You honor him when you do that. You honor him because, as one of my former pastors said, God is so pleased when we recognize our total dependence upon him. Here it is, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. David, in his last, in Psalm 71 ends, "The prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended." So obviously that was his swan song, Psalm 71. He says in Psalm 71 verse 16, "I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, of thine only." Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, not our puny imagined strength. "For all patience and long suffering with joy." All patience. That means every kind and degree. Patience, a definition of patience is enduring without complaint. It's not easy to do that. David himself takes himself to task. You've heard that you've heard the saying that people who talk to themselves are showing that they are going mad. That's one of the first signs of insanity, when people begin to talk to themselves. You know what my response is to that? Blessed insanity! Thank God that we can speak to ourselves. We are supposed to talk to ourselves. "I will say," David says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me?" We talk to ourselves. We take ourselves in hand. "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the strength of my countenance and my God." All patience. "Let patience have its perfect work," says James, "that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." And furthermore, not only patience, long-suffering with joy. Long-suffering is not just enduring without complaint. Long-suffering is one step further. It means enduring without retaliation. That's the difference between patience and long-suffering. Putting up with it and not lashing out in return. Extended patience. Job was like that. Job was proverbial for his patience. "My friends," he said, "scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears to the Lord." And how are we to be patient? We often think of patience and long suffering where we grit our teeth. But the Bible says here that by the power of God we are able to be patient and long suffering with joy. Where does that joy come from? We may be unhappy, and yet we can have joy. Let's not mix joy and happiness. Happiness depends on circumstances. Joy is a principle, an undercurrent that bears us through. Look how Peter puts it, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, verse 5, You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So we have the paradox of the believer, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There's always something to rejoice about. I've told this story before about a preacher in a country church. Always got his people to stand up. Someone had to stand up every Sunday, because it was a Sunday church, and had to praise God or give thanks to God for something. They got quite tired with him, but he insisted on it. Then one Sunday, the heating broke down, and there was a heavy snowfall, and the pastor was late getting to the church. He finally stomped in, and it was obvious from his face he'd had a very difficult time getting there. Well, he went to the back, took his wet things off, and then came out into the pulpit, and they thought, now let's see if he's got something to praise God for. He looked at them and he positively beamed at them. He said, "Praise the Lord, it's not always like this." So we find also we can praise the Lord, it's not always going to be like this. As the old black man said, it came to pass. It didn't come to stay. He said those four words in the Bible were great comfort to him. All patience, all long-suffering with joy. You know what you and I can do when we are feeling very miserable and sorry for ourselves? You can say to the Lord, "Lord, I'm a contradiction. Your word says here that I can be strengthened with all might according to your glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Give me that joy." We can ask him for it. Habakkuk had the answer. Habakkuk the prophet in chapter 3. He was in a desperate time, very much like the desperate time that Israel is facing today. He pleaded with God because he said, "Lord, how can you stand and do nothing when you see the wicked man devouring the one that is more righteous than he?" He was talking about the enemies of his people that were destroying his people. And then he found out that it was much worse than he realized, that things were going to get much worse. And he says, in the end, I was terrified. Habakkuk 3 verse 16, "When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops." Disaster upon disaster was scheduled for his disobedient people. Here he was in the throes of anguish. And then what do we find? Joy suddenly lifts him up above it all. Habakkuk 3 verse 17. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." There are some things the world can never take away. The devil can never take away. Something that we can never throw away. And that is the salvation God bestows on the repentant sinner. Nobody can take that from you. And one day, we shall be beyond the reach of pain and sorrow and shame. We shall be at home forever with Messiah. That's what gives us joy. Thank God. This world is a desert, but I'm passing through. I'm not staying here. How is it possible for us to maintain that joy? It is because of the Word of God that says, We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Here is how Micah the prophet put it. Micah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. That's it. Messiah, too, we read, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He was crushed, the Bible tells us. He was so marred, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's how God describes his servant. He endured it all. What was the joy that was set before him? The joy of bringing you and me to his home in heaven. That was his joy. So we find Messiah also took the long-term view. So we summarize here. Patience quietly endures. Long-suffering does not retaliate, but then joyfulness triumphs. It's a supernatural joy that God gives to his people, sometimes in their darkest moments. My grace is sufficient for you, he says to his tried child. Verse 9, 10, and 11, we have a progression of thought. In verse 9, that you may be filled. In verse 10, that you may be fruitful. And in verse 11, that you might be fortified. Filled, fruitful, fortified. And all of those have that little word all to it. Do you notice? Verse 9, filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, being fruitful in every good work. And verse 11, strengthened with all might for all patience and long suffering with joy. Well, if my personal testimony is any use to you, I've survived. I was saved in 1955 and I'm still alive. I'm still doing okay. So 47 years now, the Lord has been with me. He has kept me. He'll keep you too. And you will be able to sing a song of praise as the years go by. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by your help I have come. And I hope by your good pleasure safely to arrive at home. That's how the hymn goes. Verse 12, there's something else here, too. The sixth petition in their behalf is that they would be thankful people, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. See how accurate this translation is. There is that definite article in the text. Some translations don't have it, but it is in the light. The sixth petition in their behalf is that they would be a thankful people. Have you seen that bumper sticker on some cars? Try Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, yes. Thanks living as well. Giving thanks to God for everything, for all his benefits. Entering to his courts with thanksgiving. Entering to his gates with thanksgiving. And into his courts with praise. In everything give thanks, says the scripture. To whom do we give thanks? Give thanks to the Father for his role in our salvation. David did so at the end of his life. If we go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 to 13. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10 to 13. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." Messiah also thanked God. We find in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time Yeshua answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." Isn't it nice to be a big zero? Isn't it nice to be nothing in the world's account? We are the candidates for heaven, the Lord Jesus says. "You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes." It's good for us to remember what Messiah said, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you cannot in any way enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, our Father has qualified us. The Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. To have a share with the inheritance of the saints in the light. In Jeremiah chapter 3, God speaks to his people Israel, and he says in verse 19, after having shown them how they have backslidden from him, he says, "But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my Father and not turn away from me. How am I going to put you in the family? I'm going to give you the spirit of adoption by which you cry, Abba, Father. And that spirit of adoption will keep you from turning away from me." In the prophet Jeremiah, he says, "I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me." That's how he does it. He qualifies us. He prepares us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And that inheritance is a spiritual inheritance. Here's how David puts it in one of the Psalms. Psalm 31 and verse 19. "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." It's a great thing to be a child of God. He has qualified us to have a share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Light refers to the saints, it refers to their inheritance as well. In Ephesians 5, verse 8 through 14, Ephesians 5, verse 8 through 14, here's the description of the child of God. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Messiah will give you light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Messiah, Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What Shaul has been writing about here is really what amounts to a holy life. In his petitions that we have listed here, from verse 9 through verse 12, he's praying that they might show all the evidences of a holy walk with God. And that holy walk with God is what proves that they have a real hope. As one old writer put it, a hope that has no holiness with it is no hope at all. If we truly hope in God, it will lead to a holy life. May God bless his word to our hearts. We have time for feedback. I'll just close with a word of prayer, and then please feel free with your questions. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for our high calling in Messiah, Yeshua. Help us to love him, to labor for him, and to follow close at his feet. We thank you for our good shepherd. We thank you that the work he has begun, he will complete. We give you thanks in his name. Amen. Comments, questions? Hugo. Yes, that's a difficult question to answer. The question is, at what stage were the disciples regenerate in their walk with the Lord? I'm thinking of that passage in John where he appeared to them in the upper room and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But I'm tempted to think that they were regenerate even before then. That they were regenerate even at the time that he called them to walk with him. Because the Lord does not call people to follow him unless they're first regenerate. When he said, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men, I believe he was talking to those who had a true faith in their hearts. And when he breathed on them in the upper room and said, receive you the Holy Spirit, it was a token of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that they would experience on Pentecost. That's how I understand it. Mark at the back. The question is, what about Judas then, if they were regenerate at the time of their calling? The Lord did say that you are clean but not all. And in his high priestly prayer said, none of them is lost save the son of perdition. Yes. Yes, that is true. Yes, I would say the exception proves the rule in that case. The fact that... Cliff? Yes. 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 As Cliff says, Judas had an ulterior motive. He wanted to force the Lord into making a political move. Judas, at the time that the Lord called him, was a professing believer. That much we can say for him. That when he began to follow the Lord, he was at least, at that time, a professing believer. And it just shows that it's not enough to be a temporary believer. We have to last. We must believe to the end for the hope. And... Yes, and suggests that Judas expected the Lord Yeshua to assume his reign, and that in giving him over to the authorities, he tried to force the Lord's hand. It's possible, yes. Mark? Yes. Mark is following through on this discussion by saying John calls Judas a thief. He carried the bag and was put therein. And if he had really followed through, if he really had a political agenda, he wouldn't have been a thief. I think what we have in the case of Judas is someone who begins by being a believer, then falls prey to the temptations of this world. And by their fruits you know them. The true believer will persevere, will repent when they sin. But in this case, it looks as though his very service revealed the basic flaw in his character that showed him to be a false believer. But the Lord, even today, will welcome anybody who puts their trust in him. Whether they do it sincerely or not, he will bless them, and by his blessings he will do everything he can to encourage that person to search their heart and to reconsider their unworthy motives. The Lord draws, he does not drive. So we have today in the family of God, we have many who start by believing, but they don't persevere. They fall prey to other things, and so they fall away, as the Bible puts it. But it's not the Lord's fault. You have a question? Yes. All right. The question is from John chapter 3, the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus, where he told him he must be born again. And our questioner says, but it's obvious from the prophets, Prophet Ezekiel, Prophet Jeremiah, and others, that this was a concept that was taught already in the Hebrew scriptures. And the question is, why is it that Nicodemus didn't see it? Well, that's why the Lord was surprised at Nicodemus. Are you a master in Israel and you don't know these things? If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe when I tell you of heavenly things? So that's part of the answer, that Nicodemus was ignorant of some vital scriptures.